My name is Nick Vasu, Jr., and I'm a member of the Parish of St. George Romanian Orthodox Christian Church, located in Southfield, Michigan. Our door is open, and you're welcome to come in.
Welcome to another edition of Detroit's Own Orthodox Radio, an outreach ministry of the Council of Orthodox Christian Churches of Metropolitan Detroit. Our purpose is to acquaint our non-Orthodox brothers and sisters with our faith and to provide a source of information, education, and to engage the Orthodox faithful of our community. So our door is open and we welcome you to come in. In our program for today, I'll have the pleasure of interviewing one of our Detroit's Own Orthodox Radio staffers, Father Joshua Gainig, on the topic of the Protestant Reformation on the occasion of its 500th anniversary, which is later this week. Then we'll be welcoming back our good friend, Father Dusan Karpovica, pastor of St. Demetrius Orthodox Church in Jackson, and our own spiritual farmer, who will be serving up another healthy dose of growing in faith with today's edition entitled Garden Tools of Forgiveness. And then later, he'll be returning to us to answer your questions about our Orthodox faith that you, our listeners, have provided in our Ask Father feature of today's program. And as always, we'll be presenting some of our Orthodox Christian faith's most beautiful hymns. And our first musical selection today is entitled, Lord, I Have Cried to Thee, taken from the Vesper service. Here we have a Byzantine English arrangement in tone 1 from the Ogidi Tria Choir.
Lord, I have cried unto thee. my heart unto words of evil, to make excuse with excuses and sins. With men that work in iniquity, and I will not join with their chosen. The righteous man will chasten me with mercy and reprove me. As for the oil of the sinners, let it not anoint my head.
And now it is with great pleasure that I am able to speak with today's special guest, Father Joshua Gaenig, a good friend and member of our Detroit Zone Orthodox Radio staff, who will be discussing with all of us the historical significance of the Protestant Reformation, which is marking its 500th anniversary this October the 31st, from the Orthodox Christian perspective. Father Gaenig, thank you so much for being on our program today. It's such a pleasure.
It's a joy to be here. Thank you for the invitation.
Normally, I know most Orthodox Christians wouldn't even give this day a second thought, but being that this is the 500th anniversary, we here at Detroit's Own Orthodox Radio thought it was so important that maybe we should not let it go without at least a second thought, and that's the reason why we brought you in. Now, I understand, Father, that you were a Lutheran minister at one time.
That's right. Yeah, I was a Lutheran minister for about 7 years. So I was ordained a Lutheran minister in 2006, and I served until about 2013. So I'm very familiar with the Reformation.
Well, that's another reason why we selected you. Also understand you have a PhD in history.
That's right, yeah.
And you currently teach at two universities.
That's right, yeah. I teach actually as a visiting professor at Trinity College in Toronto. They have an Orthodox Studies program there. And also at Holy Apostles College and Seminary in Connecticut. But of course, I live here in Michigan, so I do everything remotely.
So I guess we could say that you are a subject matter expert on this. Well, I'm glad that you're here. I know that most of our listeners probably aren't aware that you're really what we used to call the saint guy, and now you're doing our reflections on the epistles.
Right.
And you do a wonderful job of that. I love listening to those, by the way.
Good.
I'm one of your biggest fans.
Thank you. Good.
But today we're going to talk about the Protestant Reformation. So I'll tell you what, just for our listeners who aren't aware of what the Protestant Reformation was or is, could you give us kind of a thumbnail background of what it is?
Of course, yes. The Protestant Reformation was really a major turning point in church history. In a way, it could be considered an equivalent in terms of what happened, the fallout, to the great schism between East and West in 1054. This, though, was a split in the Western Church. So the Roman Catholics who remained after 1054, this was a split in that part of the church. Formally, it began on October 31st, 1517, so exactly 500 years from this October 31st. The person probably people are most familiar with is Martin Luther.
For whom the religion, Lutheranism, I'm assuming.
Precisely. Okay. To his great dismay, of course. Martin Luther, of course, was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a priest as well. And sensing some unfortunate events in the Catholic Church, theologically, morally, he really rose up and said, there's a better way. And so on October 31st, 1517, he nailed what is called the 95 Theses to the church door. Whether or not he actually nailed them to the door, people debate, but he did write 95 points of debate that he wanted to discuss with the broader church. That really started what we now know as the Protestant Reformation.
Now, this was quite dangerous for him in those days, too, because, as I understand, you had the Spanish Inquisition going
Precisely.
On at this time. You had all kinds of things in the Roman Catholic Church, such as the sale of indulgences
Exactly.
And on and on. And I'm assuming that all of this probably were part of the justifications why Martin Luther would nail these 95 complaints on the door of Wittenberg.
Exactly. I think the most important thing that you just mentioned, at least from Luther's perspective, was the sale of indulgences. What happened, just in terms of history, they were trying to build what we now know as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. They were doing that by selling indulgences, primarily. When the indulgence salesman, Johann Tetzel, showed up in Wittenberg and began to sell these, and Luther's parishioners were buying them, he found out, discovered what was happening, and that really is what led to him protesting the way people were, in a sense, buying their way out of purgatory.
What was an indulgence that you could buy?
An indulgence was something you would buy for yourself or for someone else. And the goal was, by paying this money and doing certain acts of penance, people, according to the Roman system, who were in purgatory would be freed from purgatory. The line that is familiar among those who are Lutherans or Roman Catholics, Tetzel, who was selling these, would often use this phrase, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So when a person would drop a coin into the coffer and buy an indulgence for their relatives, for example, that relative, they believed, would be freed from purgatory.
So he was quite the modern-day marketeer in a
way.
Oh,
he was, I mean, if you think
even
of...
Even had a slogan.
Yes,
yeah.
Exactly. And that was really what took these parishioners. They were going out and buying these at the expense of their own family, putting food on the table and things like that. But he was such a good salesman, he built St. Peter's Basilica with it.
Wow. And so this was one of the major reasons why Martin Luther broke off from the Roman Catholic Church.
This was the fundamental reason. Okay. This is what really started the debate. But I think it's important for people to know, Martin Luther breaking off from the Catholic Church as a formal breaking away took a number of years. This was not the sort of thing that happened, you know, the next day, November 1st, 1517. It took all the way up into the 1520s before he was finally formally excommunicated from the Roman Church.
Which brings me to my next question is, what did the Roman Catholic Church do when he nailed his 95 theses up on the door of Wittenberg's church? Or didn't, whichever the case may
That's
be.
Right,
but
yeah.
How did the church react to this?
Well, a couple things. First of all, he wrote these theses in Latin. And he did that because he wanted an academic debate. This is the middle of the 16th century. Not everybody could even read the native tongue of German. But by writing them in Latin, he was hoping that among scholars of theology, remember Luther had a doctorate in theology, he was a professor as well, that among scholars they would have a scholarly debate. What really fueled the fire, if you will, was the invention of the printing press. And so the printing press gets off the ground at roughly the same time. Suddenly now, Luther's writings could be spread to the masses. They were translated into German, into the native tongues. And that really caused Rome, I think, to react quite forcefully. Initially, Rome reacted by saying, recant. Luther met with the cardinal, recant. And eventually he realized that, you know, as a burden on his conscience, he couldn't recant. Mm-hmm. And again, over the course of years, this built and built and built, and eventually it led to excommunication.
Now, as I also understand, though, Martin Luther and his followers actually approach the Orthodox Church mm-hmm. and asked about becoming Orthodox. Could you perhaps talk to that a little bit?
Yeah. Let me, and again, I think there are a lot of people that sort of have history that way. They understand that the Lutherans went and approached the Orthodox maybe as a way of coming into the Orthodox Church. I don't know if it was that deliberate. Again, Luther was pastor. He was an ordained priest in the Catholic Church and remained so until he was excommunicated. So he was pastoring his Catholic parish well into the 1520s. Luther himself had no direct contact with the Orthodox, but Luther did in his many writings, including the writings that are the foundation of the Lutheran faith, believed in and used as defense the writings of the church fathers, people that we would know, Chrysostom, Cyril, I mean, everybody that we're familiar with and fond of. It was after Luther died that some of the people who carried on the Lutheran tradition then went and at least began communications with the Patriarch of Constantinople, Jeremias. Those communications were really, I believe, if you read them kind of closely, were meant to gain validity for their own Lutheran movement. They were asking the Patriarch, for example, to recognize them as the Church. The Patriarch, of course, never did that. So I don't know if they were seeking formal unity as much as they were seeking affirmation of their faith and trying to say, we are just like you. And really, that's how they viewed themselves, as being no different than the Orthodox. The Orthodox, obviously, they didn't initiate it, mm-hmm. but had the Great Schism in 1054. The Lutheran reformers who came after Luther, in many respects, saw themselves in the same light.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting concept, because I know in the Orthodox faith, we are one faith, but yet we are also different jurisdictions that are unified around ethnic
right.
and cultural lines.
Right.
Could this have been the beginnings of, say, a European Orthodox Church?
Mm-hmm.
Is that where they were trying to go with that? Is that the way I'm understanding this?
Maybe not the beginnings of, but they saw themselves as being equivalent to that. That they were a European representation of everything, at least as far as they knew, that the Orthodox stood for. Things like, the Orthodox didn't have a pope. So the Lutherans said, well, that's precisely what we're fighting.
Right.
The Orthodox didn't believe in purgatory the way the Catholics did. That's precisely what they were fighting. So I think they saw themselves as identifying with everything the Orthodox believed, but as a European expression of that. And Lutheranism, I mean, those who have Lutheran relatives or friends know it's just as cultural and ethnic as many Orthodox jurisdictions. I mean, you are German Lutheran.
Right.
You know, and German Lutherans do certain things. So they had all of the makings for that, but unfortunately it never got there.
Let's change the subject a little bit. And here's a question. How, you know, many Orthodox Christians look upon the Roman Catholic Church as the first to break away, going back, as you mentioned, in the Great Schism of 1054. And thereby, perhaps, aren't they the first Protestants?
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting question. You can sort of see how this spiraled out of control. They, of course, were the first to break away from the church in 1054. And there is that sort of mentality in a Western mindset that it's every man for himself, or that every man can make his own decisions for his own future. And I do believe that in a way, that's what helped fuel this Reformation, this great protesting. Unfortunately, as we have it today, now there are something like 40,000 denominations that all trace their roots back to the Catholic Church and this initial Protestant Reformation.
I'm sorry, you said 40,000 Christian denominations.
That's right.
That exist today.
That's right. And that could be everything from American Baptists or the all brands of Baptists, Lutherans, there are all sorts of denominations, to the guy in a garage who thinks he's a church. But there are, on the books at least, somewhere between 30 and 40,000 different denominations that all trace themselves back to the Reformation and really then to the Catholic Church.
So I suppose, would you say that the Protestant Reformation is maybe a continuation of that first schism of 1054?
In a way it is. In a way it is. Yeah, I mean, once you do that, once the Roman Church split away and there's that built into its system, there's no reason to believe it wouldn't happen again.
Yeah, it's almost like a piece of glass breaking continuously.
Precisely.
It starts
and it
almost,
got weaker every time.
Exactly. Exactly.
And I should, if I can make one more comment, you know, if you look at the Lutherans and those earliest reformers, and I'm always a little defensive of them because I came out of that tradition, they are much more liturgical and sacramental in their thinking, much more traditional and historical, given their proximity to the Orthodox and the Catholics in those earliest, you know, formations of their faith. They are not, Lutherans are not what you would think of when you think of a Baptist church or a Reformed church or a Methodist church. They all have their unique peculiarities, but Lutherans specifically are much more closer to what we would understand to be sacramental, liturgical, historical Christians.
Do you think historically that goes back to their attempts to make good relations with the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Eastern churches?
I think that helped, and I also believe that it was their understanding of theology that made them believe they were on the same footing. They didn't walk up to the Patriarch and say, you believe it's the body and blood of Christ at Holy Communion, we don't. They said, we believe the same thing. They said, they didn't walk up to the Patriarch and say, you baptize infants, we don't. No, they did baptize infants. So theologically, they believe that 90% of they were 90% of the way there. There were some issues of authority and oversight and bishops that needed to be sorted out. Remember, these Lutheran Christians left the Catholic Church, but their bishops didn't go with them. So all of the bishops stayed Catholic. So suddenly you now have Christians and priests and no bishops. So you've got to rethink hierarchy and all of that.
Yeah, I think probably there might have been a political issue too here, let's be honest, because did the Patriarch of Constantinople really want to establish Orthodox churches in Central Europe, which was the bastion of Roman Catholicism?
Right, exactly.
And this is just coming out of those times when you had the Crusades.
That's right.
I could see that there were so many things that obviously must have played into this Protestant Reformation. Well, continuing on, I did want to ask you about how the doctrine of sola scriptura comes into effect. Could you please explain to our listeners exactly what is sola scriptura and how does this play into all of this?
Right. Protestants and especially Lutherans are very fond of talking about the solas, which means alone in Latin. And so they talk about often three solas, what they would call sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and sola scriptura, scripture alone. And sort of the thinking goes, man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, of course, as expounded in scripture alone. So for the earliest reformers and Protestants, their only authority was scripture. It wasn't tradition, although they valued the traditions. It wasn't their bishop or their patriarch or the pope. That was precisely what they were trying to flee in the Roman Church, was that this pope can make up rules and laws that we find are contrary to God's rules and laws. Where do they find God's rules and laws? In the scriptures. So sola scriptura really means the sole, only, and final authority is scripture. And so anything that would maybe seem contradictory to that, or outside of that, or maybe even an innovation or invention, even if it could be claimed as quite ancient, if it wasn't found in scripture, then it wasn't there, it wasn't authoritative for them.
Not even the ecumenical councils.
That's exactly right. I mean, the earliest Lutheran reformers praised the ecumenical councils, but whenever they felt like maybe they verged away from what was in scripture, then scripture was to be trusted over the councils. Of course, in the Orthodox Church, we believe that holy tradition is authoritative, and scripture is a part of that, but it's not the only part.
So if I'm right, what you're saying is that they're saying all you need is faith.
That's right.
No works.
Right.
So although I may be a believer, I don't have to go and feed the hungry or clothe the naked?
Unfortunately, that's become the mentality. It's Let me put it to you this way. If Luther came out of the grave today and looked around at all the Lutheran churches, he wouldn't recognize it. It's not the Lutheran church that Luther started. I should say this. It's not the church that Luther thought he was reforming, because he would quiver at the idea of it being called the Lutheran church. Luther himself always believed that works were important. In fact, works were necessary. They were the mark of a Christian. But he also believed that doing good deeds apart from faith is not how a man was saved. If you think about the context of the 16th century Catholic Church, that's precisely what they were teaching. If you buy indulgences, you get out of purgatory.
Ah, yes, I see now. Okay.
So it was the work apart from faith. What Luther said was, no, you're saved by faith, but faith never lives alone. Faith is always inspired by works. So I think your question is a very good one, and I think if you asked Luther, he would say, no, it is faith and works. Works is the expression of my faith. If you go around to Lutheran churches today, it's a very different deal. Today, it is very much the extreme that faith alone, apart from anything I do, I can yell at my kids, I can get mad at the guy next to me, I cannot feed the hungry, I'm saved by faith alone. That's the extreme that would be unrecognizable to Luther.
A final question here, because we're running out of time, Father, but I needed to know, how should we as Orthodox Christians view the Protestant Reformation?
That's a great question. I think two parts. One is how you view the Reformation and how you view Protestants. So how you view the Reformation, in a way, it's a great tragedy because it's another splintering in the body of Christians. And in a way, it was necessary. I think we would all agree that what Martin Luther identified as deficiencies in the Catholic Church, we would agree with. And so we sort of give him honor for having stood up to that. And even everything that emerged out of the Reformation, the printing press, the spread of theology quickly, those are all things that we benefit from now today. So I think, how do we view the Reformation itself? As a tragedy, but as necessary. How do we view Protestants? I mean, all of my relatives are still Protestant. And I think we view many of them as very devout Christians. They're not unbelievers. They're not pagans. They're trying to get it right. And I think the closer they get back to Luther and what Luther taught, the closer they are to us. And I found in my own journey, my own family's journey into Orthodoxy, that really Lutheranism, especially Luther and his theology, is a very smooth, conducive pathway into Orthodoxy. So pray for them. Invite them to church. I mean, so much of it looks foreign, but when you get down to nuts and bolts, there's a lot you have in common.
Well, Father, I thank you so much for coming on our program today, because you have illuminated me so much.
Good.
With all of your education and all of your experience. I knew we had the right guy when we asked you to come in and talk about this subject. Well, Father, once again, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Our next hymn for today is one of the oldest in Orthodox Christianity, the Trisagion, or Holy God. It is sung here in the Greek language by the Polish choir, Skola. And now we offer a reading of today's epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians, as found in chapter 2, verses 16 through 20, as read by Andrew Smyke, then followed by a commentary, which has been prepared and is presented here by Father Joshua Gaenig.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might have lived to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, St. Paul makes an astonishing claim. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Death, as you probably know all too well, is our greatest fear, especially a painful death, a death by crucifixion. But it is precisely this kind of death that leads to life. I have been crucified with Christ, not with wooden cross and piercing nails, but with water in the font. You remember it was also this same holy apostle Paul who wrote, Do you not know that you were baptized into Christ? You were baptized into his death. Yes, you and I have been crucified with Christ when we were plunged into the water. But don't forget what else Paul has to say. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Life, you see, does not end with crucifixion. Not for Jesus, and thank God not for us. But being baptized into his crucifixion death, we have been buried and raised and resurrected, brought to life again. Not alone, and not by ourselves. If it's left to us, we're dead men and women. But we have been raised and resurrected with Christ himself now living inside of us. It is no longer I, says Paul, but Christ. Christ who lives in me. By baptism, yes, but also by his most holy Eucharist, where his own body and blood is given to our body and blood, where his own body makes us his body, and his own blood courses through our veins. Yes, Paul was right. It's not me. It is not I. It is Christ. Life is all about Christ. Life is Christ. And life is only worth living when we live in him, and by him, and for him, for the life of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And now for a few important words to all of our listeners. Holy Transfiguration Orthodox Church, located in Livonia, welcomes you every Sunday to worship with them at 36075 West 7 Mile Road. That's 36075 West 7 Mile Road in Livonia. Services are in English. For more information, call 248-476-4000. 248-476-3432. That's 248-476-3432.
Good Works, the bi-monthly publication of the Council of Orthodox Christian Churches of Metropolitan Detroit, is a professional, free magazine distributed to over 50 parishes and institutions, reaching thousands across the region. It features announcements, parish spotlights, editorials, feasts, and more. Affordable advertising space is available, perfect for banquet halls and businesses. Call Marianne today at 586-775-4799. That's 586-775-4799. 775-4799.
Goldcorp Incorporated invites you to stop in and see their selection of all sorts of fine jewelry. Whether it's a wedding ring you need, an anniversary gold necklace, or a birthday gift for that someone special, Goldcorp has it all. Great jewelry, great service, great prices. Conveniently located at 21600 Greenfield Road in Suite 100. That's 21600 Greenfield Road in Suite 100 in Oak Park. Remember, that's Goldcorp, Inc. for the best jewelry in town. You've been listening to Detroit's Own Orthodox Radio, the voice of the Council of Orthodox Christian Churches of Metropolitan Detroit. And now it is with great pleasure that I turn our program over to my very good friend, Father Dusan Koprivica, for another edition of Growing in Faith.
Let's get ready to plant the gospel seed in your heart and water it gently with the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's time now for Growing in Faith with your host and spiritual farmer, Father Dusan Koprivica. The grace of our Lord be with all of you, dear brothers and sisters and spiritual gardeners. This is Father Dusan, your spiritual farmer in faith, where we plant and grow God's original recipe, the Orthodox Christian faith, into your hearts and give you practical growing tips in faith, preparing you for the eternal harvest in the kingdom of God. So let's begin now and sow today's spiritual seed. It comes from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Let's listen. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pause now for a moment and allow that powerful seed of faith to take root in our hearts as we ponder this message from the Church Fathers. St. John Chrysostom writes, "Let us kindle the light of knowledge and not plant among thorns." You know what thorns are, even though I haven't told you, for you often heard the Lord call the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches by this name. For just as thorns tear up those who handle them, so do the passions. Just as thorns catch on fire easily and are hated by farmers, so are things of this world. Just as wild beasts, snakes, and scorpions hide in thorns, so do they hide in the deceitfulness of riches. But let us kindle the fire of the Spirit to burn up these thorns, drive away the beast, and make the field clear for the farmer. Weeding is probably one of the most disliked gardening tasks. Why? Because it's hard work, and the job never seems to be finished. There is no simple answer to finding the best method in weeding your garden. If you leave your weeds to grow in your garden, the weeds will inhibit healthy plant growth and compete for the moisture and nutrients in your soil. Weeds can ruin a carefully planned garden, and some weeds can be poisonous or cause skin irritations. When we choose a weeding tool for our garden, we want to make sure we are comfortable to use it and that it will successfully uproot the weed itself and not damage the plants. So it is with our spiritual gardens. We often get the invasion of weeds of sin and the thorns of pride or anger or despair. And we need a tool that can take away those weeds and thorns. The number one tool that spiritual gardeners use for weeding their spiritual gardens is the tool of forgiveness. When we use the tool of forgiveness in our lives, it brings us into so much happiness and joy. For this tool helps us to get in a right relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. We live in a world full of weeds of chaos and confusion, despair and disillusionment. And Jesus, our eternal gardener, brings us the transformative healing of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the tool of forgiveness. Jesus saves us and transforms us in order for us to help others find this salvation in Christ. When we use the tool of forgiveness in our spiritual gardens, we find the joy and the peace that brings to us. And when we help others cultivate their spiritual gardens and help others with their spiritual weeding, we not only help them find peace and joy, but we increase the harvest of spiritual fruit in our own gardens. Salvation is not an individual enterprise. Instead, it is a corporate adventure. We are the body of Christ, the church, reaching out to one another in love and compassion and helping others grow in mercy and compassion and in love. Forgiveness is the key tool in our spiritual gardening because we serve a forgiving God. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 9, tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, verse 12, reminds us that God will take away our sin as far as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness is a tool given to us by God's grace, and therefore it cannot be used on our own. Ever since Adam and Eve allowed the weeds of sin of disobedience into the Garden of Paradise, the tool of forgiveness became a problem for us to handle. And so the weeds of revenge, resentment, and grudges have taken over our spiritual gardens. As an old Chinese proverb goes, if you are going to pursue revenge, you better dig two graves. Resentment will destroy you. Not forgiving destroys our souls. When we don't use the tool of forgiveness in our spiritual gardens, then the weeds of sin suck the redeeming nutrients out of our soil. It monopolizes our thoughts and keeps us stuck in the past. Not using the tool of forgiveness invites other vicious, sinful weeds into our spiritual garden, like malice and bitterness, resentment, revenge, hatred, and fear. If we don't use the tool of forgiveness, our spiritual gardens will not produce the fruit for which we planted. Forgiveness is a tool to be used in our spiritual gardens. It is an action that we choose to use. The tool of forgiveness originates from God and therefore is dependent on God. Because God forgives, we then are enabled to use the tool of forgiveness. In fact, we are commanded to use this tool. For when Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." God has given us this key tool to use in our life in order for us to harvest eternal life in Christ. We may think we can use this forgiveness tool on our own. However, in order to experience true forgiveness and grant true forgiveness, we need the help of God Himself. When we decide to use the tool of forgiveness, it means that we change our behavior. It's not an easy thing to use because it involves our deepest emotions and feelings. When we perceive that someone has transgressed against us, hurt us, or harmed us, our emotions quickly flood the garden. We can instantly feel pain and anger. We may even want to lash out. We may want instant revenge. We may feel overwhelmed with resentment and bitterness, or even malice and hate towards someone. The tool of forgiveness is a gift from God. It is a gift to be used, even if that person does not deserve it. However, when it is used, this tool transforms the person with God's grace and power. Sometimes God grants us the ability to use the tool of forgiveness almost instantly, most of the time. However, it takes some time and patience to use it. But once we make that decision to use it, then we allow the process of forgiving and being forgiven work inside our spiritual gardens as we grow more deeply with God's love and grace. We all live in a fallen world where we hurt one another. Even the best of us gardeners hurt one another. We damage each other's emotions. We have been hurt by acts of misdeed, either by others or by our own self. We have been damaged, betrayed, and some wounds go deep. That's why we are called to and commanded to use the tool of forgiveness in order for the Holy Spirit to heal our hearts and in order for our spiritual gardens to grow. Perhaps today you may want to begin the process of using the tool of forgiveness in your spiritual gardens right now. Is there someone in your life that you need God to help you forgive? Do you know of someone who needs to use the tool of forgiveness and you would like to help them? Let us all grow in Christ and live out your Christ-centered identity and live generously and graciously towards others, just the way God lives towards you. Remember, faith starts out as a mustard seed. You need to plant it firmly in your garden. Nurture it with God's love and care, and you can move mountains. This is Father Dushan, your spiritual farmer in Christ. Thank you for listening to Growing in Faith.
You just heard the entrance hymn to the Divine Liturgy. Come, let us worship and fall down before Christ, O Son of God, risen from the dead. Save us who sing to you, Alleluia. This beautiful arrangement is a work of Jorge Danha and sung here by the Romanian choir Armonia.
And now it is with great pleasure that I present today's feature presentation of Ask Father with our returning guest, a man of great wisdom and our own spiritual farmer, a friend to all who know him, none other than Father Dusan Koprivica, pastor of St. Demetrius Orthodox Church in Jackson and host of the popular Growing in Faith series, heard exclusively here on Detroit's own Orthodox Radio. And asking the questions that your listeners have provided is our own Sonia Milutinovich. And if you, too, would like to submit a question for inclusion in our Ask Father feature of our program, please provide it to us by email at askfather@doorradio.org. That's askfather@doorradio.org. Or you can complete the Ask Father email form located on our Ask Father segments page of our Detroit's own Orthodox Radio website located at www.doorradio.org. Please be advised that Detroit's own Orthodox Radio reserves the right to accept or reject any question provided by our listening audience for inclusion in our Ask Father portion of our program. And with that being said, it is with tremendous pleasure that I turn our program over to Father Dusan and Sonia to Ask Father.
Thank you, Father, for being here today. Stephen from Holy Cross asked, what is doxology?
A doxology is an offering of praise to God and worship. The term comes from the Greek roots doxa and logia, which means words of glory. Christians are to endeavor to make not only worship, but also theology and life itself an offering of praise. The most familiar doxology, or the great doxology, we usually sing at vigil. But doxology is praise to God. We find St. Paul saying, for in him and through him and all to him all things be glory forever. The glory of the church through Jesus Christ. St. Paul always gives the glory to God. We're going into the Christmas season and the celestial doxologies of the angels singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That's a doxology. Even when Jesus said the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a doxology. That's an exhortation to bless God. We are to do that in church. We bless God for our strength in him. We bless God for helping us. We bless God to open our eyes. We bless God to pursue happiness and victory. We bless God for finding unity in our brethren. So not only are we singing doxology, but even participating in the liturgy is a doxology. When the priest says, let us lift up our hearts, or we should lift up our arms and hands and our hearts, that's a doxology of praise. And that doxology, we should put our hearts, our mouth, and our hands up in praise and sing glory to God. And we should do that not only at liturgy, but every day. Wake up in a doxology. And the Psalms are filled with doxology. So read your Psalms and fill your heart with doxology every day.
Thank you, Father. Vesna from St. Stefan Dechansky said, I heard someone talking about the Great Commission. What is it?
Well, we find the Great Commission in Scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. That's read at Great and Holy Saturday and also on in baptismal services. So what is it? Well, let's read it. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Jesus gave us authority and ability. He gave it to us. And like Jesus, we can now make disciples. We can now baptize. He given us the authority to do so. Then Jesus said, all authority in heaven is given from heaven and earth is given to us. All our gifts in Scripture talking about God's power in our lives. And that power is given to us to teach other people. Why is it? Why don't we witness to others? And basically, the Great Commission is witnessing to others. If you go with statistics, 90% people that don't witness their faith is because they attempt it one time and they fail and then they quit. where you're going to have failures, but you keep on trying out. Some people are just, they don't know about their faith or know about the Bible, so they keep quiet. And the other way people don't witness or say it's the omission, the great omission, they say, leave it to the professionals. Let the priest do it. Well, no, we're all baptized. We are commissioned by Jesus to do the Great Commission. So the first step in carrying out this Great Commission is to go. It's easy to go to work. We go to school. We are to go and meet people. We are also to make disciples. What does it make to make disciples? Well, we need to first learn our story of how God blessed your life. And if you know how God blessed your life, then you can share the how God blessed your life to another person, and that will get them interested. And when they're interested, then you can tell them why Jesus is important in their lives and why they need to come to church and see the new life in God. Make disciples. Well, we're baptized, and that's the first act of obedience. So be obedient to your faith and be obedient to God. The church, God gave us the institution to build relationships and to build heaven on earth. The church provides this perspective to bring the message of how God loves us, and that this is our job. The church motivates us and gives us that courage to be to go to our schools, go to our hospitals, go to halfway houses and orphanages and missions. This is our job as a church to bring the good news of Christ and His love to all people.
Thank you, Father. Tom from St. George. When you venerate an icon, do you kiss it or just bow down in front of it?
Well, when we venerate an icon, we can do both, actually. We can kiss an icon. Veneration means to bring honor to that icon. We don't worship the icon, but we venerate. We call to its holiness. So kissing it is a sign of honor and respect. Bowing down before it. Some people, if they come to church and they don't feel a little sick, well, they don't want to spread their germs, so they will bow down before it. With me, I have a big nose, and sometimes I can't kiss it, so I have to do an Eskimo kiss with my nose on the icon. But it's, again, a show of reverence to the icon and for the what the icon represents, if it's the saint, if it's Jesus, or if a feast day. And so you can do both, but the most thing is to honor the presence of the holiness that it depicts.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father Deshaun and Sonia, for bringing to all of us that most informative feature presentation of Ask Father. Our final hymn for today comes from the Russian tradition and is taken from the Hierarchical Divine Liturgy, or Liturgy When the Bishop Serves. The Greek language text translates to, Many Years, O Master. This arrangement is by Bortnianski and is sung here in Church Slavonic by a male trio. Well, my friends, I see that once again we're almost out of time. But before we go, I just wanted to mention that if you'd like to drop us a line and let us know how we're doing, or perhaps you'd just like to ask us a question, please email it to us at staff@doorradio.org. That's staff, STAFF, @doorradio.org. Also, if you'd like to learn more about us or listen to any of our past episodes, please visit us on the web at www.doorradio.org. That's doorradio.org. And while you're there, I recommend that you complete the email address form located on our homepage and join our mailing list so that you too can receive updates about our future programs. On behalf of all of us here at Door, we thank our guests for being on our program today and to all of our listeners for tuning in. And now this edition of Detroit's Own Orthodox Radio must come to a close. But God willing, we'll be back here again next week at this same time and on this same station when our door will be open once again and you'll be invited to come in. So until then, may the grace of our good Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all.